And so now today, we find ourselves in John chapter 4. So please turn with me to John chapter 4, and we're in a small series on the miracles of Christ in the Gospel of John. And we have considered the first miracle, and last Lord's Day we looked at the second miracle, but we were unable to cover verse 54. And I want to begin reading in verse 46, but special attention will be given to verse 54. The title of this message is The Miracle of Intercession. This is part two. Therefore he, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, and just to remind you, there's an entire year gap from John 2, when he first turned the water to wine in Cana of Galilee, until now he comes out of Judea into Galilee again. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, fill in something of that year of obscurity. So in verse 47, he, referring to the royal official, went to him, to Jesus. And it speaks of how accessible the Lord Jesus Christ was to people as they found themselves in need, and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go. Your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. Now here's our focus. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Our focus today is upon this word sign that you see in verse 54 and was used earlier in verse 48. One truth that is self-apparent in life is you have to be able to read the signs if you want to get to where you want to go. If you cannot read signs, you're lost. You just can't get there from here without the ability to read signs. Signs reveal the way to go. Signs point us in the right direction. Signs give us the necessary information in order to arrive at the right destination. I began my day yesterday morning in Los Angeles and arrived here in Mobile last night. And I could easily summarize my entire day this way. All I did was read and follow signs. In order to make the journey successful, I read the signs that led out of my hotel. I went down North Hollywood Road, got on I-5 South, went to I-34 East, realized I was going in the wrong direction, misread the sign, called my wife in Tampa, Florida, had her pull up on her computer where I needed to go, did a U-turn and got on I-34 West. Followed that to 101 West. Followed that to the 405 South. Followed that until I saw signs that said LAX for Los Angeles Airport. Followed that until I saw Manchester Drive. Exited there. gave back the rental car, was taken to the airport, looked for the sign American Airlines. Walked in, looked for the sign, security check. Got through security check, looked for the sign that said Admiral's Club, Executive Lounge. Went up, worked on this message while I was sitting there. Came out, looked for the sign that said Gate 46A. Not B, A. Got on the plane, went back to a sign that said Economy Section. That's where the peasants sit. Went to and looked until I could find 15C. Got in my seat. Got off the plane in Dallas-Fort Worth yesterday. I landed in Terminal C, Gate 25. Got off the plane, immediately looked for a sign that had departures and arrivals. Looked for Mobile. Found that on the departure, Terminal B, Gate 26. Now I look for a sign that says Skylink. Go to Skylink. There's a sign, escalator going up, escalator coming down. Take the escalator going up. There are two Skylinks. One goes to Terminal C and D. The other goes to A and B. I need to take the one going to B. I get in the Skylink tram. It takes me to Terminal B, I get off, immediately have to make a decision, gates 26 to 32 that way, gates 25 to 20 whatever go the other way. So I just follow the signs down the escalator. I go past signs that say Starbucks, get a muffin for this morning. Go to a sign that says gate 26. There on the sign below it, it says Mobile. I'm doing well. I'm in the right place at the right time. If I can't read signs, I'm in Zulu land someplace. If I can't read signs, I am lost. I can't get there from wherever I was if I can't read signs. And I land in Mobile. I get off the plane, go down the escalator, go out to the curb. There I see the greatest sign of all. I see Richard Grogan right there at the curb. Get in the car and he reads the signs the rest of the way. So, what's the point? The point is very obvious. If you can't read signs, you're lost. If you cannot read signs, no matter how smart you may think you are, you simply cannot even travel from point A to point B in life. You will have a very limited, tiny little existence living in a thimble if you cannot read signs. And that is exactly what verse 54 is saying. This is again a second sign. And if you can't read this sign, I want to tell you, you're lost today. You can't get to heaven. You do not have enough discernment to know the way if you can't read the sign. There is valuable information on this sign that you have to have, and you must know the direction this sign is pointing you. Because without this sign and without this information, you just simply cannot arrive. Throughout the Gospel of John, there are a series of signs. In fact, the backbone or the spine of the Gospel of John is a series of seven signs. And it's just like going down the highway, and there are signs all along the side of the road. And as you go through the Gospel of John, there are signs on your left and signs on your right. And they all have valuable information that you need to have. You can't have your eyes closed. You can't be talking to somebody and miss the sign. You can't be looking in another direction. You can't take a wrong turn. And every one of these signs, and there'll be two more later in the closing two chapters of the Gospel of John, they are pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who performed these signs. And they are revealing truth about ourselves. And they are revealing truth about salvation. Every one of these miracles, as we have already said, it's more than just Jesus showing compassion. It's more than simply Jesus responding to a request that someone is making. As John records this in his gospel, he is posting signs for you. And you and I must have our eyes open and our eyes glued to these signs. Now, for those of us who are already saved, we've read these signs. They're all over the Bible. They're not just in the Gospel of John. But they appear in the Gospel of John, the truth of it, in the form of a miracle. Now, others of you here today have not come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And I'm so glad you're here, because today there's going to be a sign posted that is going to point you to Christ and point you to heaven, and you can get onto the way, the only way that leads to heaven. So, last time we began looking at this miracle, and just to remind you of the headings, I'm not going to re-preach the sermon, nor am I going to summarize, but just to lay it back out before you, we began in verse 46, and we noted the desperate situation in verse 46. And then second, the determined search in verses 47 to 49. As this royal official has a son who is at the point of death, he begins this search for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he travels 20 miles away from Capernaum all the way to Cana in order to find the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And then third, the definitive response in verse 50. Jesus said, go, your son lives. And Jesus, by the supreme authority and divine sovereignty that belong to him alone, Jesus, without even lifting a finger, Jesus simply in his own mind commanded the young man to be restored to fullness of life and to be delivered from the point of death. And while he is standing here looking at this royal official, Jesus performs the miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit 20 miles away, and Jesus now speaks to this man in the present tense, go, your son lives. And it reveals something of the willingness of Jesus, something of the power of Jesus, something of the readiness of Jesus, something of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourth, we noted the decisive choice. Beginning at the end of verse 50, this man made a decisive choice. He chose to believe the word of Christ. Without any evidence in front of his eyes, without seeing his son alive, when he last left his son was literally dying and is one step away from leaving this world and going to wherever he would be going, probably to hell. And Jesus says, go, your son lives. And this father chooses to believe, sight unseen, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come now to verse 54, the doctrinal significance. The doctrinal significance. You see the word sign in verse 54. What's the information on the sign? You see verse 54, the word sign. What is it pointing us to? What are we supposed to see? What is the meaning of the miracle? Well, I want to set before you four truths that I think are reasonable for us to draw from this. I don't want to allegorize the Bible. I don't want to look for things that are not there. But John is intentionally telling us that every miracle is a picture of salvation. It is a masterpiece of grace. It is a portrait of grace. Every single miracle that we find in the Gospel of John. And we also note, in the larger macro picture of the Gospel of John, that there are discourses that surround these miracles. There are encounters that Jesus has that surround all of these miracles. And as John makes his case that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that we should believe upon him, John 20, verse 30 and 31, John loves to tandem together a miracle with an encounter with a person, or a miracle with a discourse that Jesus gives. And the truths are to be seen interwoven together. So that becomes a help for us to look at a miracle and look at the surrounding text and see what is the information that the sign is pointing to. Well, I want you to note first, as we look at this miracle, number one, man is fatally sick in sin. Now, this first truth that is intended to be pictured here by this sign miracle is the fact that man is spiritually fatally sick. We read in verse 46, "And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum." And we know at the end of the next verse, he was at the point of death. What this was physically, the entire human race is spiritually. It is not an insignificant illness here. It is an illness at the point of death. And this represents the spiritual condition of every unsaved person in the world. They are really sick. You and I once were really sick. Sin is an infectious disease, so contagious that it is spread to the entire human race. It is impossible for anyone to live on planet Earth, to be born of woman, and to be quarantined off from this deadly plague of sin. Adam first contracted this deadly illness, and he has spread it to all people everywhere. It was transmitted at the moment of conception. And sin is now like a disease. It is on the inside of every person. To look at people who are unconverted, from the outside, many give the external appearance of being very happy, being very successful, being very prosperous. On the outside, so many people look like they have their act together, and they are smiling, and they are cheering at ball games, and they are laughing at movies. But the reality is that if a person does not know Jesus Christ, they are just like this son of the royal official. They are sick with the plague of sin, and they are at the point of death, meaning eternal death, the second death. And they are like a person with cancer, going to work, raising their family, having a great time, but they have not yet heard the diagnosis from their doctor that they have but months to live and have a terminal case of cancer. The mere fact that they do not know that does not remove the reality of the cancer. And so it is with people who live in this world who do not have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They laugh, they play, they raise their family, they go to work. They do not know that they have a terminal case of sin. They are sick unto death. I have several things to say about this sickness. And number one, it's global in its extent. Every son of Adam has contracted this disease of sin. Every offspring of the first couple has been infected with this terminal illness, this deadly illness. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Through one man, sin entered into the world, and it has come down to this present generation." Do you ever watch TV, the news, and just go, "What in the world is wrong with everyone? What the insanity? What is wrong with the world?" This is what's wrong with the world. It's original sin. It's the sickness of sin that's in the blood that is spread to every person born into this world. If anything, it's amazing. It's that we're not worse than what we give the appearance of. So number one, it's global in its extent. Number two, it is deadly in its outcome. This disease leads inevitably to the second death, which is eternal death, separation forever from the extension and the offer of the love of God. Romans 5:17, by the transgression of the one, death reigned. And so every person without Christ is like a prisoner on death row. And the sentence has already been issued. And it's just a matter of time until the execution takes place. Third, it is incurable by man. Nothing that man can do by his own efforts can cure this deadly disease of sin. Human goodness cannot cure it. Self-righteousness cannot heal it. Man-made religion cannot cure it. Church membership, water baptism, church attendance, active service, ministry involvement, none of that can cure the deadly plague of sin. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leper change his spots? The answer to those questions is no. The Ethiopian cannot change his skin, and the leper cannot change his spot, and neither can you and I change our spiritual condition by anything that we would attempt to do. Fourth, it is inherited at conception. This fatal disease of sin is passed down from parent to child early, at the very moment of conception. Psalm 51, verse 5, David writes, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. In a state of sin, in a condition of sin, in an environment of sin, he inherited the sin nature and the plague of sin while still in his mother's womb. And then fifth, it is total in its effect. By total, I mean that this deadly plague of sin that has infected every person and has contaminated every person has spread to every part of a person's soul. And no faculty of any person is unaffected by the disease of sin. Because of this plague within, eyes look for sin, ears listen to sin, mouth speaks sin, feet pursue sin, heart longs for sin, hands fondle sin, will chooses sin. Every single faculty and every single part of the human soul is plagued by sin. It's like a drop of cyanide in a glass of water, and that drop of cyanide spreads to the whole such that every molecule of water within that cup now is contaminated by the deadly poison of its containment. It's the doctrine of total depravity. It's the doctrine of total depravity that the totality of every person is affected by sin and radically corrupted by that sin. Isaiah 1, verse 5, God says, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. That's God's diagnosis of the spiritual condition of the human race from the top of the head to the bottom of the feet. All mankind is sick and sick unto death, and they cannot cure themselves. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it is as if God takes the stethoscope and puts it to the chest and listens to the heart of every man and every woman on the planet, and we read, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. That's God's diagnosis of, of every person's heart outside of Jesus Christ. They are desperately sick. He says, who can understand it? It is sick beyond our comprehension. And Paul's summation in Romans 3, verse 9, says, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's God's diagnosis. The human race is sick beyond what any of us here today can even comprehend. It is probably the goodness of God that withholds the full understanding of the sickness of the human soul in sin. Desperately wicked, radically corrupt, totally depraved. That's what's being pictured here. If each of these miracles is a picture of salvation, is a picture of the great physician who has come to seek and to save that which is lost, then he takes us where we are and he begins where he finds us. And in all of our testimonies, there must be the acknowledgement that I once was so sick that only God could even understand how sick I was in sin. This sickness is the black velvet backdrop upon which the diamond of God's grace is placed, and it causes His grace to shine so brightly. But this is what we were and where we were, where the Lord found us. It doesn't matter if you were born in church, doesn't matter if you grew up in church, doesn't matter if you were in the youth group, doesn't matter how good you were and how faithful you were until you were born again, you were a radically corrupt sinner dying at the point of death. This son of the royal official pictures us, and it also pictures the woman at the beginning of this chapter. There was a Samaritan woman who had been married many times. A woman living in open adultery. A woman who was sick morally. She was sick spiritually. She was sick emotionally. She too was at the point of death when Jesus approached her at the well and said, "Would you give me a drink of water?" She was unable to find the cure in her own religion. She was a Samaritan. She was separated from the truth. She wanted to talk about, well, you worship at this mountain and we worship at that mountain. And she did not have a clue as to how totally sick she really was. In fact, when she said to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water," Jesus had to say to her, "How many husbands do you have? Because you have not even yet come to see the depth of the sickness of your own soul." There's a second part of this sign that we must see. If this miracle is a miracle with a message, if this miracle is in reality a sign pointing to doctrinal, theological truth regarding salvation and the kingdom of God, second, we need to see Jesus is fully able to save. There could not be any better news that I could talk about for the next few minutes than this. There's never been anyone so sick in their sin, but that all Jesus needs to say is, your son lives. That there is no one beyond the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he delights to take those who are the furthest away from him and bring them into his kingdom. He loves to take the Saul of Tarsus's and just in a moment, just strike them down that they might live for his glory and for his kingdom. That is what we see in verse 50 here. Jesus is fully able to save. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. And Jesus commanded this miracle, and the son was instantly healed. And by the way, this son was a long way away. This son wasn't in the room. This son wasn't right next to the father. This son is 20 miles away, down the road, way down in Capernaum, far away. And Jesus just says, your son lives. It matters not how far away you may be. When Jesus issues the power of his grace, we are instantly healed spiritually. Jesus is the great physician of the soul, is he not? He alone can cure man of his fatal disease of sin. There is no other doctor that makes this diagnosis, and there is no other doctor of the soul who can render the right medicine to cure the soul of this plague. And the medicine is himself and his own grace. And Jesus said in Mark 2, verse 17, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And there in the parallelism of that statement, Jesus compares sinners with those who are sick, and he compares the righteous with those who are healthy. And Jesus says, I have not come as the great physician for those who are well. The fact is, there are none who are well. No, not even one. He has come to bring the cure from sin to all those who will call upon his name. There is no human soul so plagued by sin, but that Jesus cannot heal and save that soul. He alone can save the drunkard out of his chronic addiction to alcohol. He alone can save the drug addict from his addiction to drugs. He alone can heal the businessman of his materialism. He alone can heal the soccer mom of her worldliness and her insecurities. He alone can heal the skeptic of his or her unbelief. There is no state of any human soul but that Jesus can say, live, and that person will live. Only Jesus is powerful enough to break through the power of that plague and to cause it to be removed and to bring back health to the soul. No one is too hard for Jesus to save. He is able to save the chief of sinners. No one is too far removed or too far gone. When he chooses to make bare his mighty right arm, he makes us willing in the day of his power. When he calls, we come. When he draws, we believe. When he regenerates, we repent. The Lord Jesus is able to take the one who is furthest down in sin and raise them up by his grace. Does that not encourage you? Does anyone here have a child who needs to be saved? Does anyone here have a spouse who needs the Lord? Does anyone in this house today have a father-in-law or a mother-in-law who is plagued by sin? And is at the point of death, if they were to die today, your father-in-law would go to hell. Your mother-in-law would descend down into the pit, never to rise again. I want you to know Jesus is mighty to save, and he is able to but speak the word, live. And that one will live forever. That is precisely what Jesus does earlier in this chapter, in John chapter 4. Listen, this woman does not need marriage counseling. She could have 48 sessions and never untie the knot. She needs Jesus. She needs the Lord Jesus in her heart and in her life. She needs a Christian counselor to tell her that. Jesus takes the one who is the furthest away from Him and makes the right diagnosis in order to save that one. And in this chapter, it is this woman. If anyone was far away from the kingdom of God, it was this woman. She was a Samaritan, a half-breed, not a Jew. She was a woman, not a man. She was an adulteress, not a faithful wife. She was despised, not loved. There's a reason why she's there at high noon by herself. Even the other women in town won't talk to her. She's what we would call today trash. Living in the gutter. And Jesus walks up to her and says, "Can you give me a drink of water?" Why, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask and He would give you living water that would overflow to eternal life. "Sir, give me this water." How many husbands do you have? We need to talk about your sin. But Jesus leads her to a saving knowledge of Himself. He doesn't leave her out in the darkness. He draws her into the light. What a glorious Savior we have. He takes those who are furthest away and brings them to Himself. Third, conversion is specifically timed by God. There is a feature to this miracle that stands out as unique to this miracle that is not recorded in any other miracle we read in the New Testament performed by the Lord Jesus. There are some 35, 36 miracles performed by Christ recorded in the Gospels, but this is the only one that has this time dimension recorded, and I believe it is here intentionally to help even mirror the specific timing of our conversion. Not just the timing of her healing, but the timing of every true conversion that comes into the kingdom. We read in verse 50 in the second half, "The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour,'" at the seventh hour, "'the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.'" This physical healing of the son of the royal official occurred at a pinpoint moment, at a specific hour. It's one of the unique features of this miracle. It was the seventh hour that he was healed. He wasn't healed over the course of the week. He wasn't healed over the month. He wasn't healed over a broad season of time. There was one moment in which he was healed. One minute he was sick, the next second he was well. One minute he was at the point of death, the next second he was restored to full life. This change took place so instantly, so immediately, so dramatically. So it is spiritually with the one who was converted by the grace of God. When God saves a human soul, it is not a process, it is a moment in time. Yes, there will be season, long season perhaps, of conviction of sin and restlessness within the soul. But it is only one step of faith that we by which we go through the narrow gate. One minute a person is lost, the next second he or she is saved. One minute a sinner is at the point of death, eternal death, and the next they are made alive. So it happens spiritually. We were saved at the seventh hour, or we were saved at the second hour, or the fifth hour, or the 11th hour. It really doesn't matter so much what that hour was. What is important is that when we were saved, it happened in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We came out of the womb, and we gasped for air, and we called upon the Lord to save us. It only takes a moment to drink of the water of life. It only takes of a second to eat of the bread of life. One can come to church unconverted and leave converted. One can get on their knees unconverted and rise saved and made acceptable before God. What a glorious thing this is, that this miracle was so instantaneous. It was so immediate. And so it is when God saves a human soul. It's what God did with this Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. In fact, it happened so quickly we can hardly even see it in the chapter. But it did. What about you? Some of you here today can recall the specific hour, the fixed place where you were saved, and on the whole, that's the way it should be. But others of you were saved, and you cannot pinpoint the exact hour or the exact moment. Well, that does not make you any less saved. You may have been sitting under bad preaching at that time and had a shallow presentation of the gospel, and God, just by His sovereign grace, birthed you into the kingdom in spite of almost what you were hearing at that moment. I've used the illustration before to go from here to Mississippi. If you drive by car, you'll know the exact second. If you fly to Mississippi, you'll just know approximately when you cross the state line. And there are people who know the exact moment when they were saved. Glory to God, that's the way it ought to be. I mean, how could you be saved and barely know that it took place? And yet for others, due to different circumstances, and again, it goes back to weak gospel presentations and being in a church that masks the truth and does not preach the new birth and does not preach the narrow gate. People under that kind of preaching are saved. It is only by His sovereignty. And sometimes it's hard for them to know that moment. The preaching has such a dull edge to it. Finally, fourth, what is the sign telling us? What do I need to know? Fourth, faith is immediately contagious with others. Please note how quickly genuine faith in Christ spreads to others. We come to the end of verse 53. And verse 53 ends with these four words, in the middle of that verse, and He Himself believed. Let's just look at that for a moment. The He refers to the royal official. The father, when it was made known to him that it was at the seventh hour yesterday that his son was made well, that royal official, he himself believed. Now, he had already believed. He had already believed in verse 50. And so I would take this believed as a deeper faith, a strengthened faith, a greater certainty about his faith when it says, and he himself believed. Now he truly, genuinely believes with the depth of his being. But now notice the last four words. And his whole household. The word "and" is very important. In addition to, along with, closely connected with. He believed and closely connected his whole household. Note the word whole, W-H-O-L-E. That means everyone in the household believed. Who would this be? Well, number one, it would be the son who was sick. Number two, his servants are a part of his household. They live with him and work for him. Three, if his wife is still living, she would have believed. And if there are other children and of an age to believe, they believed also. It's an amazing statement. This royal official was so strong in his faith that he immediately is so contagious that everyone in the household believes. And imagine this, he hasn't even had an evangelism training course. He doesn't even have a four law booklet. He hasn't had anyone give him memory verses. All those things are fine, but they're far overplayed. If you're saved, you know how to witness. If you're saved and you cannot tell someone else, I wonder if you're really saved. You have to know something to be saved, do you not? You have to know you're lost, that Christ is a Savior, and it's by grace through faith. If you don't know that, you're not saved. You don't know that, you're lost. But if you're excited about your faith and excited about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's been well said, one Christian with a glowing testimony is worth more than a library full of arguments. We don't argue people into the kingdom. A few little knotheads here and there. But for the most part, it's as much caught as it is taught. It's the excitement of our own soul that permeates the room when we walk in and we talk about the Lord. You can talk about the Lord. You don't need a notebook. You need a heart on fire. Here we see how contagious is living faith. How impactful his faith was instantly. How quickly his faith spread. Now, this royal official must have talked about it openly with his family and with his servants. There must have been an excitement to his voice when he talked about the Lord and what he had done that drew others. Listen, they could see the difference in him. They could hear the difference in him. They could feel the difference in him. They were attracted to what they saw and heard. His witness was magnetic. His faith was winsome and positive and powerful. It had attracting power. He was already leading people to Christ. He is so convinced within his own soul that he is able to convince others. This is precisely what happened to the Samaritan woman. If you look back at the beginning of the chapter, it's amazing the influence of her witness so quickly. If you look at verse 28 of chapter 4, she meets Jesus at the well. Jesus says to her, or she says in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus pulls back the veil and gives a full disclosure of himself to this woman. And in verse 28, so the woman left her water pots and went into the city and said to the men. Now, who do you think these men are? These are men who have been her husbands. These are men with whom she's been sleeping. These are men with whom she has been ensnared in all kinds of gross immoralities. And she immediately, that moment, I want to say it again, she didn't have a training class, she didn't have memory verses, she hadn't gone through a seminar, she had the Lord Jesus Christ now in her heart and in her soul, and she was like a lightning bolt. She went immediately back to town, and she went to those who would have been the hardest for her to go witness to. She went to these very men and said to them, verse 29, come see a man, referring to the Lord Jesus, who told me all the things that I have done. No doubt that would make them swallow hard. This is not the Christ, is it? Verse 30, they went out of the city and were coming to him. You see how contagious her faith is? She's got all of these men coming out of the city immediately after her conversion to Christ. That's exactly what we read at the end of John 4 with this royal official. And as soon as he believed, his whole household believed. Do you see how this is mirroring the first part of the chapter with the second part of the chapter? This is the information that the sign is pointing toward. That all men everywhere are fatally sick with sin, at the point of death, incurable in themselves, unable to heal or save themselves, and that Jesus is fully able to save. He but speaks the word. He but thinks it in his mind and in his heart, and by sovereign grace, even those who are furthest away from him, 20 miles away, could have been three continents away, it would not matter. He saves instantly and in a moment. The seventh hour. And when you and I are saved and we are healed of the deadly plague of sin, it doesn't happen over a long period of time. It happens in a moment. We are birthed into his kingdom. And as soon as we are, and as soon as we believe, our faith should be contagious. And we begin to tell others of the saving grace of God. If you're here today without Christ, as you've been looking at your own life, maybe you've been wondering, what's wrong with me? Why is my life continually a wreck? Why do I keep self-destructing? Why do I keep blowing up? Why is my life imploding? Why do I fear death? Here's the diagnosis. The great physician says you're fatally sick by your sin. And you're sick unto death. You're but a heartbeat away from eternal death. But Jesus is so willing, so ready to save. And if you would call upon him this day, this moment, he would save you. He would save you quicker than your prayer to him to save you. He would come and restore you. He would give you a new heart. He would give you a new mind. He would give you a new disposition. He would make you a new creature. You'd be a totally new person. He would give you the best life. And he would give you a home in heaven. He would give you forgiveness of your sin. He would give you pardon forever. He would give you his own righteousness to clothe you. That's what he would do. And so if you've never believed upon Christ, perhaps this is your seventh hour. Perhaps this is your moment with God. Perhaps you've heard me preach over and over and over again, and it's been water on a duck's back, and you know in your heart you've never been saved. Maybe you've been scared to tell someone else because everyone else seems so saved, and you've just kept it within, but you can't even hardly contain yourself right now. Your heart is pounding. You're under conviction of sin. God is making it known to you that you need the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this be your seventh hour. Let this be the moment, the time when Jesus says to you, live. And you live eternally. You live abundantly. When you begin to truly live and no longer merely just exist. You would call upon him. He says, him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Well, he's a physician. It's easy to get an appointment with him. He'll even make a house call. He'll come to your heart right now if you'll call upon him.